Let's open our Bibles together to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. As we come to the end of the book of James tonight, let me remind you of what we learned at the outset. When we began studying this book last October, one of the things that we recognized is that the book of James is a call to believers to live out authentic faith, real, genuine faith. We noted at the beginning that there are three very good reasons why every believer should study this powerful little book. Let me just remind you of those three reasons because they really lead right into our concluding verses tonight. We noted first that the Christian life is a life of faith. That's a reason to study the book of James, because the Christian life is a life of faith. And the book of James is all about faith, the reality of living faith. The word faith appears 14 times. James speaks of the testing of our faith, praying in faith. He confronts dead faith and contrasts it to living faith. He over and over reminds us of faith, using a number of Old Testament examples. So the Christian life is a life of faith. So it's important for us to understand, what does real faith look like? The book of James answers that for us. Secondly, we noted that phony faith is an unfortunate reality. Phony faith is an unfortunate reality. James confronts it in his book, calling it dead faith as opposed to living faith. He says in 2:18, "You have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." In other words, real, living, authentic, genuine, saving faith, James says, produces a life that is different than it was before Christ. That is, before one professed Christ. The fact that this New Testament writer presents a case for authenticity of saving faith implies that there is something that is not authentic, and that is false faith or dead faith. And this is not new. James, being the brother of Jesus, he heard his brother teach on this. At least he heard it through the disciples, having believed later on. In Matthew chapter 7, for example, Jesus speaks of good trees that bear good fruit and bad trees that bear bad fruit. And he says it's impossible for a good tree to produce bad fruit. It's impossible for a bad tree to produce bad fruit. He goes on then in that passage to say, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles.' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So Jesus confronted the reality that there is such a thing as phony faith. There is such a thing as people who profess Christ, who do not possess Christ. And in the end, Jesus says, he will say to them, "I never knew you." As they parade before him all of the things that they claim to have done in his name, he who searches the hearts and minds of men will say, "I never knew you. You who practice lawlessness, you who whose life is characterized by sin, I never knew you." Matthew 13, Jesus told a parable about the wheat and the tares. And in that analogy, if you remember, Jesus says that there is wheat that pictures true believers, and then there is tares that pictures false believers or professors who do not possess Christ. And Jesus says the devil does his work in sowing among the wheat his servants, which are tares. He mingles unbelievers with believers in the visible church. Okay? So there is such a thing as phony faith. So in light of that, should we not want to know what authentic faith looks like. We noted a third truth, and that is the gospel has profound ethical ramifications. The gospel has profound ramifications for our lives. The gospel is not simply accept Jesus and go to heaven. The gospel has life-changing ramifications. James calls his readers to be transformed by the word of God, to lay aside filthiness and wickedness, to receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. And then he goes on in 1:22 to say, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Which sounds just like Jesus at the end of Matthew 7 when he tells his story of the wise man who built his life on the rock and the foolish man who built his life or his house upon the sand. The difference between those two men was their action. One acted upon the word of God, one did not. So James says, if you want to prove yourself a genuine believer, then act on the word of God. Let the word of God change your life. So the burden on the heart of James is the quality of saving faith. He is not interested in professions of faith in Christ that do not change a person's character. He's not interested in that. He's interested in authentic faith. Faith that changes the way a person lives. So in light of that, then, these two verses form a fitting conclusion as he once again calls us to notice the transforming qualities of living faith. Notice 5:19. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. I want you to notice tonight, first of all, the reality of sin in the church. First part of verse 19. The reality of sin in the church. In the visible body of Christ, sin is a reality. Notice what he says. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death. So James begins with a very warm word, brethren, my brethren. And so it's a loving word. It shows that the intention of James is to exhort his fellow believers to restore those among them who stray away from the truth. My brethren, if any among you, that is, these are people who were known as believers. They were recognized as being part of the local fellowship. Perhaps the reality of their faith is not yet proven by their lifestyle. They profess Christ, but perhaps their lives do not yet really demonstrate whether or not they possess Him. But they are a part of the visible church. The reality of their faith is what's in question at this point. They could be believers who will be under the discipline of God. They may not be believers. That's what's in question. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, he is assuming this is happening. That's the way it's written. This is something that is going on. Some were straying from the truth. The word stray means wander. To wander from the way of truth or the path of truth, the way of the word or the way of the gospel. And notice that James is using this family language, and we've seen this in so many other places in the New Testament. My brethren, this is family language. And the point here being, correction is a family matter. Brethren are responsible to correct other brethren. It's a family matter. And James is assuming that this is what's going on. Not only does he assume that there are some who are straying from the truth, but he's also assuming that some love those straying people enough to confront them in love. Which leads us to think about three principles here as we think about this ministry of confrontation, or ministry of restoration is really what I prefer to call it, but it does require some confrontation in the process. There are three principles that I'm drawing from other portions of Scripture that I want to bring before you so that you understand this whole concept of correction within the family of God. First principle is this: believers are to watch out for one another and confront each other when necessary. Believers are to watch out for one another spiritually. That's what that's concerning. Spiritual walk, watching each other, watching out for one another. And if necessary, confronting each other. That's assumed there in verse 19. Turn back to Matthew 18, where we see the teaching of Jesus concerning how you and I are to respond when we notice a brother or a sister who is erring. Matthew 18, verse 15, Jesus says, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother." Notice again the family language. Correction is a family matter. If your brother sins, if your brother in Christ, and sister in Christ, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. That's restoration ministry. If you see a brother or sister in Christ who is in sin, then you are responsible to go to them. You're not to call the pastor and say, "I noticed so-and-so, would you go talk to them?" Because all I'm going to do is say, "Have you talked to them?" Because that's the responsibility that falls on every believer. But if he does not listen to you, verse 16, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. So if the person does not listen to the confrontation, the correction, then you are to take two or three brothers or sisters with you to visit that person again and to confront them about the same problem. And if they reject you again, then you have to take it farther. But if they listen, then its restoration has taken place. But verse 17, Jesus says, if he refuses to listen, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. This is the discipline that God says has to take place in the church. This is correction within the family of God. If you see a brother or sister in Christ in sin, you are responsible to go and confront them. If they refuse to repent and they spurn your correction, then you are to take two or three with you. If they spurn that, then you are to involve the church, which then involves the leadership, which then may involve, if further unrepentance is demonstrated, it may then end up in the person being put out of the fellowship of the church. So this very important principle to remember: believers are to watch out for one another and confront each other when necessary. Second principle, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Second principle is this: a church is obligated before God to discipline its own members. A church is obligated before God to discipline its own members. In other words, a local church only has authority over its own people, over its own flock. It doesn't have authority over believers in other churches in the same city or the same country. We have no authority to discipline members of other churches. It's not our responsibility. Our responsibility is to correct those who fall under the umbrella of Emmanuel Bible Church. The church is obligated before God to discipline its own members. Notice chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. Let me just give you the context here. There is sexual immorality going on in the church. It says that in verse 1. It's actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Here was a man having relations with his stepmother. It was so in your face sinful that Paul says not even the Gentiles have this going on. But the church would not discipline this man. Maybe they thought themselves to be too loving, that they would just forget about it and sweep it under the rug. Paul calls it arrogance, verse 2. Says you should have mourned, you should have been grieving over this. On my part, he says, even though I'm not there, I'm present in spirit. I've already judged him. I know enough to have already made a judgment upon this man. He says in verse 5, I've decided to deliver such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul's mentality is it better for the church to inflict pain of discipline that will then rescue that person from bondage to sin and save his soul. The implication, obviously, here is that the man's salvation is in question, which comes out really loud and clear in verse 9 and 10 and 11. Pick it up with me. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people, verse 9. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. In other words, correction is a family matter. The church does not have any authority to correct people out in the world. And Paul says, I didn't mean that you don't associate with ungodly people in the world, because then you wouldn't be able to evangelize them. The issue here is the so-called brother, verse 11. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. What is a so-called brother? A so-called brother is someone who says they are a Christian, and yet they are, in this context, living in sin. And so Paul says, it doesn't matter what they call themselves, this is how you must deal with them. If they call themselves a believer, then they fall under the authority of the church and its discipline. He's immoral, covetous, idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler. Paul says, don't even eat with such a one. And here's the point. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Answer, nothing. Paul says, I don't have anything to do with judging people outside of the church. Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. God has placed the responsibility of correction of believers upon the church that they are part of. That's the principle. Church is obligated before God to discipline its own members. If it doesn't, then it runs the risk of the sin spreading throughout the church. That's what verse 7 is all about. The leaven. Leaven is yeast. And so when sin is known in a church and it's not corrected, then it spreads and it affects other people. And when it affects other people, it affects the church. It affects the body. It has to affect the body, because the church is a body. Just as when one part is hurting, all hurt. When one part is rejoicing, all rejoice. So when one person is in sin and not being disciplined, it affects the body. It cannot not affect the body. Which leads us to the third principle, which we go to 1 Corinthians 11 for, which leads us right into thinking about the implications of this upon our practice of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, the third principle is that God will discipline the church that does not discipline its own members. God will discipline the church that does not discipline its own members. So every believer has the responsibility to correct other believers. Of course, we're talking about sin issues here. We're not talking about nitpicking about every little thing. We're talking about serious concerns. Second principle, the church is obligated before God to discipline its own members. Can't discipline any other people. Doesn't have any authority over people of the world. Third principle, God will discipline the church that does not discipline its own. 1 Corinthians 11:27. He's just given instruction concerning the Lord's table. You remember the context that Corinth was the most carnal church in the New Testament. Not only was there immorality going on, 1 Corinthians 5, but there were many, many divisions within the church. There were people, believers, suing each other. There was abuse over people who were flaunting their liberty in Christ at the expense of other people. And so he says in 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and so in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. We have a responsibility to examine ourselves, and that's why we take time. Every time we come to the Lord's table, we take time for personal reflection and prayer before the Lord, so that we will examine our hearts, examine ourselves, so that we are not guilty of partaking of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. Why is this serious? It's so serious because Paul says that some in the church were sick because of this practice. They weren't dealing with their sin. And some were even dying. That's God's discipline upon the church. Not only upon those members, but God's discipline upon the church for not disciplining the members who needed to be disciplined. We're disciplined by the Lord, says verse 32. Why are we disciplined by the Lord? So that we will not be condemned along with the world. Another example of this would be Revelation 2:20. I'll just read it to you. There the church was being rebuked by Jesus. After praising them, he says, I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and leads others into immorality. Jesus said, I'm turning against you as a church. I'm going to chasten you. I'm going to discipline you as a church because of this Jezebel woman who you know calls herself a prophetess, but she's leading people into sexual immorality. And you're not dealing with it. You're tolerating it. I'm going to deal with you as a church because you won't deal with your own. It's just like in a family. I mean, the church is a family. It's just like in a nuclear family, a regular family. If you don't discipline your kids, eventually someone else has to, right? It's kind of the way it works. We don't correct our own within our own church. God says, I'll deal with it. But I'll deal with you too in the process because you're being disobedient to my commands to you to correct those under your sphere of authority. This is serious business. Scary business. But it is something that the Lord calls us to. So I cover all of that for you to remind you of the responsibility that we have because we are called a family of God. And part of being a family is carrying out discipline. All right? So James says in 5:19, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, then you need to turn him back. Sin in the church is an unfortunate reality. James assumes it, but he also assumes that believers will understand the family nature of the church and therefore will love one another enough to confront and to correct. It is not loving for us to watch other brothers and sisters in Christ live in sin and not correct it. That is not loving. It's not loving to watch your two-year-old run into the street in front of a semi-truck, is it? If you know you can run out and rescue them, it's not love. It's hatred. If we really love one another, then we will care enough to confront. Sin in the church is an unfortunate reality. I wish and you wish that the moment we were saved, we were sanctified fully, right? We wouldn't have to deal with the sin nature. We wouldn't have to battle with our sin. We wouldn't have to battle against the sins of others. But that's not reality. It's not reality. There is sin in the church. That's reality. Because we are redeemed, but we're still sinners. And we need correction. Well, let's move on from the reality of sin in the church to the rescue of sinners in the church. The rescue of sinners in the church. If anyone among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. James says, one who turns him back. Again, he is assuming that this is going on. This is ongoing rescue ministry. That's what this is. That's what we have to think about. That's how we have to think about this. This is rescue ministry. As a fireman runs into a burning building to rescue the three-year-old child who's hiding in the closet. So we run into people's lives as graciously as we can, trying to rescue them from the destruction that is sure to come if they do not listen. That's what we have to do. This is implied in the text. James, in fact, notice, James does not anywhere here command us to do this restoration work. He's assuming it's already going on. Because we understand we're a family. And you can't just ignore people who are going astray. You can't do that. I think MacArthur's dead right when he says, quote, true believers are to pursue those whose faulty doctrine and sinful lives give evidence that they have departed from the true faith. And I like this next sentence. Such defectors from the faith they claim to believe are to be warned relentlessly. Relentlessly. If a person sins and refuses to change, you can't just walk away and say, well, I told him once. Once is good enough, they didn't hear it. You have to love them enough to go back. Well, notice the responsibility to rescue. The responsibility to rescue. Twice he uses this word turns, which can also be translated return or even convert. Perhaps in the sense of salvation, if the person is truly lost. But there are other occasions that this word is used in regard to converting believers, that is, returning them back to fellowship with the Lord. Believers can stray. We know that. So we don't automatically assume that a person who is straying is an unbeliever. That conclusion may have to become too later on if repeated efforts to turn them fall upon deaf ears and hardness of heart. So James rightly assumes that the members of the family of God will take care of each other, even if it means pointing out the error of his or her way. Notice verse 20. He who turns a sinner from the error of his way. The word error is the noun form of the verb stray. So you could say, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from his wandering, straying ways will save his soul from death. The one who turns him back in verse 19 can be any believer, which we've already covered in Matthew 18. Any believer has that responsibility. James does not say that this is first the elder's responsibility. If that was the case, he could have said it like he did in verse 14. and there are too many believers in every single church that they are aware of sin that is going on, but they just assume the pastors know about it, and it's the pastor's job to deal with it anyway. Let me tell you something, after almost 18 years of pastoral ministry, if there's something going on in the church, guess who is the last person to find out? I am. So don't you be going waiting around for me to do something. If you know it, if you have knowledge of someone's sin, you better go to them. You better love them enough to pull them out from in front of that semi-truck that's about to squash their life and their family. This isn't just the elders' responsibility. Oh, after certain steps, it becomes their responsibility, and they then have to act on behalf of the church. But it's not. It's every believer's responsibility. You have to understand that. You have to love people enough to get in their face in love and try and help them. This is a ministry of restoration. That's the goal. That's always the goal. Always the goal. He who turns, verse 20, he whom God uses to turn an erring sinner back to God will accomplish two results of the rescue. Two results of the rescue. This is a successful rescue attempt that James is portraying here. And two things happen. First, there's salvation from death and judgment. Salvation from death and judgment. He will save his soul from death. Soul is breath, inner person. Death probably here refers to eternal death. But because this person's salvation is in question, I think it's best that we think through both possibilities here. That if the errant one is an unbeliever, then certainly this is salvation from eternal death and eternal judgment. This is bringing them to an understanding of the gospel. Of course, when I say bringing them, it's God who's doing it. We are just the instrument. But bringing them to a true knowledge of salvation that will save them from an eternal death. This is what Paul spoke of in the verse we read earlier in 1 Corinthians 5 when he said, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul says, I'm willing to carry out this discipline because I'm concerned about the eternal soul of this person. I cannot bear to just sit back, close my eyes, and watch this person go to hell. That's what he's saying. We have to love people enough to confront them and to challenge them, perhaps even to say, you know, you call yourself a Christian, but where is the fruit? Where's the fruit? Have you ever really examined your heart before the Lord? Perhaps you're not truly saved. We have to love people enough to say that. And if someone gets offended by someone asking that question, then that proves that there's something wrong in that heart. Because any true believer who really, really loves the Lord and wants to walk with the Lord will be grateful for someone asking them that question. So if the errant one is an unbeliever, then we're talking about eternal salvation here. Salvation from eternal death. But if the errant one is a disobedient believer, if the sinning person is truly a believer, then this rescue attempt may save him or her from premature death. Save his soul from death. It was going on in Corinth. We saw it, 1 Corinthians 11. John deals with it at the end of 1 John. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. John says there is a sin leading unto death. This is my understanding of that text of Scripture put together with all these other things that we're looking at tonight. And that is this, that when a disobedient believer is unrepentant of sin, repeatedly unrepentant and resistant to correction from other brothers and sisters in Christ, God may bring down the ultimate form of church discipline, the Ananias and Sapphira version. And he may take their life prematurely. He may take them out of this world. That's a warning. That's a frightening passage of Scripture. This is serious stuff. Salvation from death and judgment is one of the results. The second is security of forgiveness. Security of forgiveness. That's what's really being spoken of here in this last phrase, and will cover a multitude of sins. That phrase, cover a multitude of sins, speaks of forgiveness. It's the imagery that comes from the Old Testament tabernacle and temple, whereby the mercy seat covered the Ark of the Covenant, and it was on that cover of the Ark that the blood was sprinkled to demonstrate the forgiveness of God. And so David writes in Psalm 32:1, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Biblical brotherly love cares enough to confront erring church members so that they will return to a place of fellowship and obedience with God. That's love. That's how Peter used the phrase in 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Why? Because love covers a multitude of sins. Love forgives. But love also corrects so that a person may receive forgiveness and be reconciled to God and restored to God. That's a very difficult concept, I think, for many American Christians to understand. Because we have been raised and to believe in our independence, and too many believers act autonomously. They live their lives independently of other brothers and sisters in Christ, independently of the church. And the first sign of that is how they respond when they are corrected. The first sign. If when they're corrected by brothers and sisters in Christ, they retaliate and resist. That's the brightest sign of independence. And autonomous. In other words, I'm a part of this church. I'm accountable to no one. That's a dangerous attitude to have. Very dangerous, not to mention utterly rebellious and utterly sinful. Do you love your brothers and sisters enough to correct them? Do you? Let me ask you a harder question. Well, at least equally as hard. Are you willing to be corrected by others? I think God is cultivating a wonderful family of God here at Emmanuel. We have more than enough faults. But I think God is doing a wonderful work among us. And I know that there are many in this church who love one another enough to confront. But are you willing to be confronted? Are you willing to be corrected? See, it's a two-way street. It's a two-way street. You can't just be willing to correct others. You also have to be willing to be corrected. And usually, it's one of those two things that short-circuits the ministry of restoration. Either people are not willing to confront, or if they are willing to confront, the person who needs to be confronted is not willing to receive it. And it short circuits the restoration that could take place. It short circuits the rescue attempt. Now, getting back to our fireman analogy, what happens if the fireman breaks into the burning house and the guy he's trying to rescue refuses to let him rescue him? And he grabs hold of the bedpost and says, "No, no, do not rescue me." What happens? The fireman, because he's given his life to rescuing people, he will probably die in the house with the man he was trying to rescue. So who wins? Who wins? No one. Sin, Satan wins. So we have to love one another to correct one another. We have to be willing to be correct, because this could happen to any of us. If any among you strays from the truth, this could be any of us, folks. We're all capable. Don't think you're not. The minute you think you're not capable, you're going down. Satan's going to get you. What a way to end this book. It just seems so abrupt. But again, calling us back to what authentic faith looks like. Authentic faith looks like brothers and sisters who love each other enough to confront, and who love the Lord enough to receive the confrontation and the correction, so that we continue to be sanctified, to be made holy and righteous before the Lord. Let's bow in prayer. Let's spend a few moments in self-examination and just quietly and privately before the Lord. How will we respond to this passage of Scripture? Father, it's been really hard to speak forth this word tonight, which means I can only imagine that it's been at least equally hard to hear it. We confess our need for correction. We confess our lack of love. That sometimes we don't love one another enough to tell each other the truth. And then perhaps when others correct us, we're not humble enough to receive it. We blame shift. We retaliate. We dig in our heels. We create smoke screens filled with excuses because we don't want to face reality. Oh God, I pray that you will humble us. Lord, I pray that we would love one another enough to go to each other and confront in love, in hope of restoration. And when brothers and sisters love us enough to do that to us, we pray that we will receive it. That we will receive it as correction that comes from you, and learn from it and grow and repent and change as you desire us to change. Lord, we don't want to be like the Corinthians. We don't want to come to the Lord's table tonight in an unworthy manner. So we confess our pride and our lack of love. Give us an understanding of sin, that our sin was so serious it took the death of the Son of God to take care of it. May we never forget his sacrifice. May we never forget his great love. And may we show that love to others. So as we partake of the table of the Lord together tonight, we pray that your Spirit will draw us close, close to you, close to the cross, close to one another. That this will truly be a time of biblical fellowship around the remembering of Jesus and his death. Continue your work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.